in our copy of God's Word here. Paul writes, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Let's pray. Father, again, we open up your word this morning. We ask you would open it to our hearts and minds. We thank you that we can come here and again reaffirm that we are dependent upon you today for everything that we have. And we thank you so much, Lord, for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, this is Independence Day weekend for the United States. It was candidate weekend for Canada. We celebrate nations. We celebrate the births of nations and how that came about. We look at that, and I don't typically go off too far on topics or holidays, but I do want to look at this topic today and look at this idea of being dependent upon God. We often say we're independent, but it really should be independent, right? We are independents of the Lord and His grace and all the things there. We are in the United States here celebrating 240 years since the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And it's an interesting document. If I've had a chance to see it there in Washington, D.C., and there are copies of it, obviously, you can look online and see this piece of parchment. And, of course, those signatures of the 56 men that signed it there on July 4th, 1776. In the days preceding that, they wrestled over that document. They wrestled in what it said. They wrestled in what might happen as it was signed and then put forth and all of those things. But I'm not going to get into all the ramifications of that, but I do want to say that those men that signed it came to it with hearts that really had been awakened out of what we call the Great Awakening of the United States. If you remember back to your history a little bit, of course, the Pilgrims landed around 1620. They land, and they land under the land and charters there under the authority of the king. And when they land, they did so in that they might have freedom of religion and that they might further Christianity. That's part of the Mayflower Compact, actually, one of the first documents that was signed. And yet, in the space of about 100 years from that time into the early 1700s, church membership and Christianity was on the decline in New England. It was going to a point where some estimate that only about 10% of the population was actually attending church regularly. Wow. Now, some of that may have been geography, a little harder to get to church in those days. You don't jump in the car. But it had declined greatly from the time just 100 years before that when almost everybody was in church and they were studying the Word of God and they were worshiping. They were doing those things. And in the process of that, in the next bit, things began to go bad for the people of the land in the 13 colonies. And then there were those that came forth that were fiery preachers. They came through, like Jonathan Edwards and John Wesley and Whitfield and others. And they stirred up with their preaching this idea of a faith in Christ and turning to Christ. And it was really a revival of what those that first settled the land, as far as from Europe anyways, that first settled the land, and that had deviated off course on that. And out of that sparked some of these ideas of certain inalienable rights that a creator had given to a people. Freedom, a freedom of exercising of religion, particularly Christianity, because the founding fathers were Christians exclusively. And they had that in their own writings. And I have some quotes from them before we look at the scripture here as well. But I say that because our nation here was founded very much on Christian principles. It was founded on the Bible, particularly, as the book that should be taught. It should be given not only in the home, but it should be given throughout the land. And some of the first acts of the new United States in their acts of Congress was actually to pay for the distribution of Bibles. John Jay, who was the first Supreme Court Justice, the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. He was actually also the president of the American Bible Society. How about that? And he is the one that many, many quotes I have from on that. But I have a few quotes. I just want to read them because I think it's good at least once a year, maybe more often, to think back to way things were. And I'm not saying we can go backwards in time and become like that in the sense of our technology and all those different things, but it's good to know where you came from. It's good to know the roots. It's good to know the philosophy that drove people to do certain things, and it comes from the Word of God. And I want to read some things here. John Adams, of course, one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, and also later would write this. He said this: "Now I will avow that I then believe and now believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God. And those principles of liberty are as unalterable as human nature and our terrestrial mundane system." He lived for another world, didn't he? How about Thomas Jefferson? He wrote this: "God who gave us life gave us liberty. And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are of the gift of God, and that they are not to be violated but with his wrath?" He said a nation can't be secure without the knowledge of God and without the understanding of acknowledging God in that, okay? How about John Hancock? Everybody knows him, if you know any of the signers, because he's the one that wrote his name so largely there, penned on the Declaration of Independence. And even to this day, people say, "I'll give you my John Hancock," as in your final signature, right? He was actually the first man to sign the Declaration of Independence. And he said this later on, as he wrote, he said, "Resistance to tyranny becomes the Christian and social duty of each individual. Continued steadfast and with a proper sense of your dependence on God. Nobly defend those rights which heaven gave, and no man ought to take from us." That was his motivation behind that. Whether you agree or not, that's the motivation. How about Ben Franklin? Ben Franklin said this: "Here is my creed. I believe in God, the creator of the universe, that he governs it by his providence, and that he ought to be worshipped." Thought that's a good admonition from the man who appears on our $100 bill, right? And in God we trust. How about Benjamin Rush? He was one of the ones you probably haven't heard of, but he wrote this: "The gospel of Jesus Christ prescribes the wisest rules for just conduct in every situation of life. Happy they who are enabled to obey them in all situations." One of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. Roger Sherman, another signer, he said, "I believe that there is only one living and true God, existent in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, and the same in substance, equal in power and glory, that the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are a revelation from God and a complete rule to direct us how we might glorify and enjoy him." And we could go on and on. I have many of them, but how about Patrick Henry? He was a ratifier of the U.S. Constitution years later, and he wrote this: "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians, not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, peoples of other faiths have afforded asylum, prosperity, and freedom of worship here." And then again, John Jay, who was the first Chief Justice, he wrote this: "The Bible will also inform them that our gracious Creator has provided for us a Redeemer, in whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, that this Redeemer has made atonement for the sins of the whole world, and thereby reconciling the divine justice with the divine mercy, has opened a way for our redemption and salvation, and that these inestimable benefits are of the free gift and grace of God, not of our deserving, nor in our power to deserve." I could go on and on and on and read all day quotes from the founders of our nation, and often called the founding fathers, and you know just by those, and by the way, statistics have bear out that about 80% of what they quoted in their writings, and there's thousands, tens of thousands of pages of the founders' writings, About 80% of what they wrote or quoted, I should say, in their writings came from the scriptures, either by principle or by direct quote. The Bible had a tremendous influence on the nation that we live in today. I think that we have moved away from that greatly. And if I was to look at the birthday of my country, and I love my country, but I look at it and I think we've moved from our foundation. And we are warned, even back, not only from Scripture, but from our own founders, don't do that. Don't remove God out of the knowledge of the system, that's for sure, or it won't work. And I'm not a doom and gloomer. I don't want to just talk about the awful nation I live in or this or that, because we don't. We live in a living and a breathing nation that is part of this generation right now. I'm part of this generation. You're part of that. And really, as Christians, we know better. We have the Word of God, and things begin here with us. When Paul writes to Timothy, as he writes here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, I exhort, first of all," premier, all right, the very first thing, "that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." And Paul writes to Timothy in a world that, yes, there was corruption in government. He wrote in a world where there was injustices. He wrote to a world where Christians were being persecuted for no other reason other than they believed differently than the system around them. And that's it. And he says, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, all those different things that he lists there. And there's a very basic outline found in this text that we read here just recently, a couple minutes ago there. But it says, very simply this, it's first of all, if we are to adhere to this, and we are to become what I would say as good Christians, we should be good people who are, our civic duty, I guess, followers of civil government, all those different things, we first and foremost must be people who pray unceasingly. We have to pray unceasingly. Paul writes that way. He says, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, the giving of thanks, all that is under the umbrella of prayer. And we must pray unceasingly. That means that we must, he urges Timothy to be in prayer and be a man of prayer. I do think that this is very much lacking in our day and age, and it lacks within the church. I don't expect the world to pray. I don't expect my government officials to pray. I really would just rather have them govern most of the time, you know. But I expect that the Word of God says to Christians that we be praying, that we be praying. It's really a kind of a sad state, because I do think that one of the great tools the enemy has for us, and I'm talking about the enemy as in our spiritual enemy, Satan, is that he keeps us off our knees. He keeps us busy. He keeps us doing everything except the very basic things, the first things that we ought to be doing, which are prayer and being concerned with that. Someone said this, "The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom. He trembles, but he trembles when we pray." I think that's so important, that as you get down and you begin to pray and you do that. Charles Spurgeon, often called the Prince of Preachers because he wrote out all his sermons, and we have volumes of Spurgeon's work for sure. He was a master preacher, but he said this, "I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach." Good advice. E.M. Bounds, who is known for being a man of prayer, said this, "What the church needs today is not machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Spirit can use, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Spirit does not flow through methods, but through men of prayer, and we might add through women of prayer also," as he writes there. And I'm thinking of that because too often we do rely on methodology. We rely on the latest, right? Now here we are doing new presentations of songs and things like that. But you know what? It won't do you any good if there isn't someone praying in this church. It will do nothing unless we are here and we are meeting the Lord, and we, as a body of Christ, praying for those around us and offering up thanks and supplications, intercessions, all those different things. It doesn't do anything, because the next thing will come along, and if prayer isn't there, it's in vain. It's in vain. We must be willing to pray and to pray to Christ. The Bible talks about that of a righteous man, right? James puts it this way. He says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. This is in the context of James, where he says about someone who is sick, calling for the elders, coming and praying over that person. But he says this, he says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. There's some key words in that. Number one, it's the effective. It's easy to pray. Millions and millions and millions of people around the world today will pray, or they will chant, or they will say some rehearsed thing, and it'll be over and over again. Jesus put it this way, do not do as the heathen do and pray in vain repetition, for they think they'll be heard for their much speaking. I'm not the judge of someone's heart, and I don't know fully what goes on in the heart, but often it does come out on the lips. And you know what? It's easy to fall into such routine that people don't even know what's being said. Don't need to know what's being said. Just need to know that you say certain words certain ways. I think of that a couple of years ago, a few years ago, 3 years ago, I guess now. I went down to New Tribes Mission, and we went through their Wyoming training, which is a cross-cultural simulation is what it is. And they put you through this one-week course of learning linguistics and all kinds of stuff. I brought a group of students with me, and we went down there and did this. And I was talking to one of the missionaries who was involved in the program, and he says, you know, it's interesting how people think sometimes going cross-culturally. They'll take a Bible verse, like out of the book of Romans, and they'll say, well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? It says that, but before that, it says, if we, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, right? Romans chapter 10. So if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. So there are people that have taken that notion and they've said, well, all I got to do is go and get somebody to cry out and say the word Jesus. And so they actually try to evangelize that way in a cross-cultural situation. They don't know the language. That person doesn't know you. You don't know them. But you just get them to say a certain little word, maybe, and cry out and say, Jesus, save me. And they have no concept in their mind what they're doing. And that person, the missionary or so-called missionary, goes back and says, yeah, I got a whole bunch of people to profess Christ. But did they? In that section of Romans, Paul clearly says that they have to have somebody sent. They have to hear. They have to know, right? They have to understand. How can they call on him they have not heard of him? You have to understand him, who he is, why you call upon him, all of that. I think it's extremely important. But we need to come and be fervent in prayer. And I think prayer in and of itself is one of the greatest tools. It is the greatest tool the Christian has in our warfare. We're to pray, and the Holy Spirit is able to move, and we come alongside the will of God as we pray. That's really what we do. God directs us. And he directs people. And he moves. He's able to do that. Too often, our pulpits filled across this land. I'm speaking to preachers, and I realize that's dangerous because I'm one of them. But you know what? Too often, they're pulpits filled with prayerless preachers. And too often, I have come to this pulpit, and I have not prayed the way I should have before. And I say that not other any other thing than just to say that is what happens sometimes through the busyness of life, of even study, everything. It happens. And then I'm called up short, and I come up to verses like from James chapter 5, verse 16, that tells you you need to be praying. Or 1 Timothy chapter 2, where that's written to a pastor named Timothy. He was a young man, and Paul says, first of all, don't leave prayer. Don't leave prayer. Many of you have heard of D.L. Moody. Moody was a famous American preacher of the 19th century. He was a man that preached to literally millions of people in his life in a time when he didn't have TV and you didn't have internet, you didn't have radio, and he went and did it the old-fashioned way. He walked and he took trains and he took horses and everything else, and he went to meetings, and thousands of people would come out to hear him preach the gospel. Many were converted. Much of the movement of Christianity that went into the 20th century was a result of men like D.L. Moody, who really just were simple men, but they got the word of God in their heart, and they went with it, and they were also men of prayer. But even Moody confessed that many times he was dry spiritually. On one occasion in 1872, he went to visit London, England, and there he figured he would go, and he wouldn't preach. He didn't even make an announcement that he was coming to England. And he went, and he wanted to just sit under the ministry of other preachers so that he himself could be fed. Of course, he was quite famous, and as soon as Moody showed up in England, everybody knew that he was there, or at least a lot of people knew in the churches. But on the first Sunday that he was there, he walked into a church, and he sat down, and the pastor immediately recognized Moody, and of course, he went up to him and he said, "You have to preach this morning." And so Moody took the opportunity, he got up and he preached during the morning service, and he himself testified that his words fell on deaf ears, and his heart was cold as he preached, and he had afterwards wished he had never gotten up in that pulpit, but he would have sat there and listened instead. He went home, went to the place he was staying that afternoon as a defeated man. Worse yet, he had promised the pastor he would come back in the evening and preach again. And he knew he shouldn't, but he, for his oath's sake, was going to do it. He had a restless afternoon. He came back that evening, and things were different. This time he stood in the pulpit, and people were listening. And there was just a whole different spirit about the whole room of people that were there. Let me fill you in a little bit about what took place that afternoon. You see, that afternoon, there was a woman who had gone home from the morning service, and she'd gone home to her house, and there was her invalid sister, who was bedridden. Her sister could do nothing anymore outside the home, except she would lie in bed, and she would spend many hours praying. And the sister came home, and she said to her bedridden sister, she said this, "You wouldn't believe who was in our church today. Mr. Moody from Chicago." Oh, and the sister said this, "Oh, if I'd have known that, I wouldn't have taken breakfast this morning. I would have spent the whole morning in prayer for Mr. Moody." And the other sister said, "Well, you know, he's going to be speaking again tonight in our church." And this woman who was bedridden, she said this, "I have been praying for some time that Mr. Moody would come to London and he would come to our church." And she said this, "I am going to go to prayer this afternoon. I will not take dinner. Do not bring it. If any guests show up, I am not available. I am praying for Mr. Moody." That night, Mr. Moody stood up, and at the end of his message, he asked anybody present who would want to accept Christ as their Savior, to follow Christ, to stand. 5,000 people stood. And I said 5,000. 500 people stood. That's what I meant to say. 500 people stood. And I think of that. God is at work. But he won't work if we're not praying. And you know, it's not often through the preacher. The preacher sometimes doesn't really have the time. And I don't mean it as an excuse. But sometimes there's no time. You get up and you have to run. And you're going. But maybe you have the time. And you can pray for your pastor. You can pray for some ministry that's going on. You can pray for a community. We have a town this morning in Van Buren that's hurting. A young man lost his life last night, and there's a hurting town right now in Van Buren, and in this valley. And we need to be praying for the town of Van Buren, that God would move there. And not only just comfort hearts, but that he would reach hearts. Because he wants to. It's his will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what the Bible says. Does it do any good to pray for people? That's a good question. I think many have given up on it. I'm saying that because I know that typically prayer meeting is the least attended meeting that a church has. Some can't come. Some don't come. I leave that to you. I do think that we need to be praying. We need to be praying. The Bible goes on to say this. We'll go back to Timothy there. And he says this. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplication, prayers, and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for, what is that next phrase? All what? All men, all people. It's not just, it's the generic word for mankind. Men, as in men, women, children, pray. And you wonder, who should I pray for? All. It's that simple. I had a guy come up to me one day after a church service, and he said, where does it say in the Bible that we should be praying for the unsaved people? And I thought, wow, that's a good question, you know? And I thought of this verse. I'm glad the Lord brought it to my heart. And I said, well, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And it says that you might be pray for all men. All men. All. That's unsaved people. That's Christians. And then he goes on, he differentiates. Even he says kings and all who are in authority. You know, some of the kings and those that were in authority in Paul's day weren't there very, very nice kings, okay? Some of them were persecuting Christians and would persecute Christians. Someday Paul, 2 Timothy is his last letter that he writes, and it's his swan song as he's getting ready to be executed. And under what history tells us is that Paul was beheaded at Rome because Nero didn't like his message, basically. That's what it was. King Nero was an awful man. He had Christians die by the thousands in the arenas, in the Colosseum, just for sport, and to get rid of them. He would take them and sew them up alive in animal skin soaked in oil, and then burn them in his garden at night. He was an evil man. I don't think we know evil in a sense like that, and yet that's what the early church faced. They were driven literally underground, some of them, to catacombs and places like that. They met in secret to pray. They met in secret to study the Word of God, because if they even stepped outside, they'd have been the next ones. That's the days that Paul was living in. And he says, pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. See, there's a benefit to praying for those in authority, because you know what? It has a way of changing society. You have a hard time also hating somebody that you pray for. I look at my leaders in this world, and I'll tell you, there's things they do, I just shake my head and I think, why are you doing that? It's evil. It's wrong. It's sinful. You take a stand, it seems like they take so often a stand on the wrong side of things, and they should know better. And my first reaction should be to pray for them. And let God deal with them and do that. Wow. The Bible goes on to say this, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Jesus was the model of that, wasn't he? As Jesus is being executed, hanging there on a cross and dying, and one of the seven statements that is recorded that Jesus said from the cross is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prayed for them. Just a little while after that, after Christ was ascended and the early church starts, you remember Stephen, he was one of the first deacons. You read of Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and 7. And Stephen is taken by those in authority, the religious authorities of the day, and he's brought outside the city there, and they stone him to death. He becomes the first martyr recorded for us in Scripture. And it says, as they were killing him, he looked up into heaven, his face being steadfast, and he prayed very similar. He said, lay not this sin to their charge. He prayed for his persecutors. How? I don't know. I haven't faced that kind of thing. I don't really want to face that kind of thing. But God gave him that option. And there was a man standing there watching this whole thing. His name was Saul of Tarsus. He was ruthless. He was wreaking havoc in the church. That's what Acts chapter 8 verse 1 says. And the word wreaking havoc or making havoc of the church, it's the word that is used to describe what a wild animal does when it tears into its prey. That's Saul of Tarsus. And you know what? Later on, God would get a hold of him. Just one chapter later, in Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus is going to persecute Christians. And they've heard about him. And you know what? There's Saul of Tarsus. He's knocked flat on his back, and he sees the glory of God, and he's blinded. And Saul of Tarsus is marvelously converted there, converted on the road to Damascus. And a man named Ananias is told to go to him. A man named Ananias was a person of prayer. Saul became a person of prayer after that. Later, his name was changed to Paul. And later, he would write this text that we're reading right now. Paul, the apostle, formerly Saul of Tarsus, formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor. Are prayers important? Yeah, they are. They are. Oh, I got to move on here. But listen, make sure that you're praying. Make sure that you're doing those things before God. The book of Proverbs puts it this way. It says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And that's true today. That's true 4 years ago. That's true 2,000 years ago. That's true 3,000 years ago when it was written. It's true. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. A lot could be said about that. I'll leave it at that for now. First Peter, here Peter writes, and he says this to Christians. He says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, and may I just let you know that that's what we really are. We're just sojourning on this little bit of turf right now called life on this earth. We're pilgrims. Pilgrims are going from one place to another. And he says, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Oh, my friends, we need to live righteously. That's really what Peter is exhorting there. And I think that if we don't live righteously, we're going to fall quickly in that. And that's all part of that. I think that that's the way you live. That's holiness. That's what he says here, in godliness and in reverence or in holiness, okay? For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, we're going to get to that last part here in a moment. But listen, for the believer, prayer leads to righteousness. And they go in that order, by the way. As we get closer to God in prayer, we walk closer to God. We become more like Him. And as the Bible puts it, He says, as Peter says, be holy for I am holy, right? As in talking about the Lord Himself. That's a quotation from the Old Testament. How are you going to do that? Well, you often take on the characteristics of that which you associate yourself with. And you know what? If you associate yourself with the Lord, you'll become more like Him. That's a good thing. And so much so that, as Peter later would say, that let those that even speak evil of you, they do so wrongly, but let them glorify God for your good works. They'll even, those that don't like you, will have to say something good when they stand before the Lord, right? In that. Tremendously important that we live more like Christ. Not just try to put on a face or a religion. Religion doesn't do anything, right? It really doesn't. It's the Bible puts it this way, holding to a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. There's all kinds of people out there that they would walk in a room right now and you would say, wow, that's a religious person, just the way they're dressed. You know what? I don't need somebody that necessarily dresses like Jesus or dresses like someone religious. I need someone who is like Jesus. I need someone who will act like Jesus. And you know what? That testimony is what's powerful because it validates the message that we have. And that's exactly what Paul writes to Timothy here. We must pray unceasingly. We must live righteously. And lastly, we must evangelize fervently. We must evangelize fervently. He says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And listen, he goes on to say this, for there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That last part of this verse that I just read there says be testified in due time. How does he testify? He's testified by the heralding of his message. He's testified of through the living of righteous lives of people that follow that Savior. But the heart of the message is that we have one mediator. His name is Jesus Christ, and he gave himself a ransom for all. That means he died and tasted death for every man. That's what the scripture says. For God so loved the world that he gave. All right? I do believe that Christ died for everyone. Will everyone be saved? No. Not everybody will obey the gospel. Not everybody will hear the gospel. Some won't hear it just because we never tell them. That's a shame. Especially when we have the opportunity to. We need to evangelize. And really, that's what the scripture is talking about here. Prayer leads to a different lifestyle. We live more like the Lord. When you live more like the Lord, you get his heart. And his heart is for people, where it says that it's his desire that all men to be saved. You want to know what God's will is for people? It's that. It's very simple. Really, it's twofold. That believers live more like him and they're holy, and that for unsaved people, they come to knowledge of salvation and they come to Christ. He's at work doing that. That's his. He's done the part. He gave himself a ransom. There's a lot that could be said about that. I do know this, that God is at work. God is at work. He uses lots of different methods. He uses lots of different people. I marvel sometimes. I have been with people and I've heard them witness and I think, oh boy, I would never say it that way. Or I wouldn't go do that way. I wouldn't do it that methodology. And then I look and they're leading people to Christ. D.L. Moody said this. D.L. Moody was challenged one day by some pastors and they said this, we don't particularly like your method of evangelism. But you know what he said? He said, I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it. Most of the time, it's just because we don't do it. The Lord will go with us. He'll teach us. He'll be with us. He'll do all those things. Well, my friends, we live in a world where I truly believe that we have a lot of darkness going on. I think we're in a time in America where it's pivotal in the sense that we even, in our leaders and our authorities, those that are in government, and by the way, the government of the United States is governed by the people, and that's the reflection of the people, whoever leads. So just understand that. And I look at that and I think, what are we doing as Christians? If you're here today and you don't know Christ, you need to know him today. You need to come by faith and trust him for salvation. He's willing to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you. You know what? Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Anywhere. I added that anywhere. But that's true. He wants us to turn to him. Would you do that this morning? Let's pray. Our Lord, I am thankful this morning for your goodness, your grace. I'm thankful that we are able to come before you this morning and acknowledge your hand of goodness on this nation, even through the centuries. I thank you, Lord, for the founders who saw that they were not independent of you, but very much dependent upon you. And today I acknowledge that, Lord, that we are dependent upon you. We're dependent upon your very act of grace, even this very moment that we're here. We do pray for those in authority. We ask, Lord, for godly leaders to be raised up and those that are in positions of influence, that they might do so having the knowledge of the truth. People would turn from their sin and follow you. And Lord, that we as Christians that should know better, we would live according to your word in obedience to you and be a powerful testimony of that. And perhaps change the hearts and direction of a whole group of people, a generation of people. And so, Lord, we commit that to you. And again, I just would ask, even in the quietness of this moment and our celebration of your table to follow, that, Lord, if there's someone here as a stranger to you, that even this day they would, by faith, turn to Christ, turn from sin and to Christ, trust him. And we thank you for salvation that is granted so easily for us, so hard for you because you gave your very life for us. Thank you for that. And we ask you to do your work. In Jesus' name, amen. I've asked a couple of the men to come forward and help us this morning with communion. And we're going to set up for that. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11.